we thank you for this time of fellowship and studying your Holy Scriptures. We thank you for all your blessings in our lives, and we just pray that you'll bless this time to our increase of knowledge, hopefully, and our ability to see new things and new insights from your Scriptures that will help edify and build us up to make us better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray.
Amen.
Okay, got a new session tonight to start into, 76. We're on Matthew 24, next section. And boy, this was a tough one. It's a lot harder than I thought it was going to be, but working on it frantically last night and all pretty much all day today. Because I usually prepare my stuff on Wednesdays and Thursdays, and I went to go do it, and I was just perplexed about some of these scriptures and how they fit in with that timeline that we were working on the other week. And also how they fit in with everything else. And then I had to start doing some research, and I just ended up at a stone wall sort of thing in the middle of the week. So then I got my kids, and I didn't really have time to work on it. So I was scrambling last night and all day today trying to make sense of all this. So, we're starting off here with Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31.
41?
31. The first three verses.
Oh, okay.
Okay, and then I went ahead and I have cross-references. The session goes all the way to verse 41. But the first three verses are, in particular, are very difficult to try to place on that timeline. They're very difficult to try to figure out what it all means and how it fits with everything else. So first of all, let's just go ahead and read them. Mike, would you like to start us off tonight? The first three verses.
29 through 31?
Yeah.
Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other.
All right, thank you. So, there's a lot of debate about what this is referring to. It's another one of those passages that's hotly debated. In terms of eschatology, if you'll recall, we have three primary groups, and they are preterists, meaning all this has already happened, basically, or for the most part, but 95% of it's already happened. There are historicists who say that Revelation and Daniel and you know all these future prophecies, they've been slowly churning out through the centuries, almost unnoticeably. You know, like they'll try to attribute World War II to a certain couple of passages in Revelation, and that was World War II, and then you know this is what's going on now, and you know then we'll be going on to this in the future, and so they try to make Revelation play out over the centuries. And then there's the futurist point of view, which I've adhered to myself and have been teaching from that perspective for the most part. But I try to let you know what the other views are, so in case you know you see something that maybe you feel is more appropriate for the way you see things, then you can maybe go in that direction with your own studies. And the futurist point of view indicates that once all these things start happening, they're going to happen in a very quick succession in that 7-year period that we've been discussing, the tribulation period. And once they start happening, they'll happen, and they'll happen in a very specific order, and they'll happen very quickly, and that will indicate the end of the age, and the return of Christ. Now, on that timeline, you may recall that there's a few different events. For instance, we have the rapture happening before that seven-year period starts. Then we have the next big event is the abomination of desolation, which is right in the middle, a 3.5 year, right in the dead center. There's that time when apparently there's going to be a rebuilt temple, and there's going to be this Antichrist person who sets up an image of, you know, a satanic, idolic image for people to worship, and basically going to say that he's God and everyone should worship him. Right? And Jesus gives an indication that right at that time, once that happens, that's the marker that the people who are in Israel need to flee at that point. They need to get out because the devil is going to be coming after him, because they're going to reject him and realize he's really not the Messiah. And then there's that other 3.5 years that follows after that, where the mark of the beast and all that kind of stuff is going on, all that horror and terror of all the judgments, the bowl judgments are being poured out by God. And then there's the return of Christ, the end. Now, some people indicate that this passage here in Matthew 24, 29 through 31, that the second coming of Christ and the rapture are one and the same instance. They try to couple them, and they try to make them one thing. And they try to make that the same event that happens at the same time. So at the end of the tribulation period, there's the rapture of all the people who were faithful and believed, and all the people who died in the persecutions. You know, and they're raptured, and then as soon as they're raptured, Christ comes back. And you have them coupled together. Some people believe there's a mid-tribulation rapture. In other words, right before that abomination of desolation, or somewhere right around that time period, right before the wrath of God. It's called pre-wrath rapture. They believe that the rapture will happen sometime in the middle of the tribulation period, and then there will be the coming of Christ. Some people believe that this passage here, 29 through 31, is speaking strictly of the rapture. And it's talking about the rapture, but not the second coming. And the reason they believe that is because it says that in verse 31, it says, "And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other, one end of the heavens to the other." So they believe that since all this has taken place up in heaven, it's talking about just the rapture. And they'll try to link it to that. And pretty much all these views, as I was researching this, there's so much contention and debate over these passages that it's hard to... And people get really emotional about it, too. They want to insist that their view, the way they interpret it, is the view. That's, and everybody else is an idiot. And right then, you know, every time I see that, I always read those with caution. Because anytime somebody comes up and says, you know, it's so obvious, and you people are so stupid, and if you just realize that you read it at face value, and you take it for what it is, and this and that, and blah, 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 and they just go on a rant, and they call everybody else an idiot, and they say that this is obviously the only way you can possibly interpret it. You know, I always look at those, and I kind of take those with a grain of salt, because, you know, I don't really think people are speaking that from the Spirit of the Lord. You know, God's Holy Spirit doesn't call people stupid for, you know, not understanding things in the right way, the perfect way, you know, immediately, and so on. So I kind of always back off of those and take those with a grain of salt. But people get very heated and emotional about, you know, which is the right way to correctly interpret this. So I'll just give that as a little introduction and a backdrop. So if you read the bullet here, I have some pretty long bullets because they require some in-depth explanation. And I just wanted to make sure I didn't forget anything as we were covering them, so I went ahead and typed it all out, my thoughts on this. Okay, now here's the big clue in this one, where it says, the sun, the moon, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Okay, so there's a lot of very similar terminology in several scriptures in the Old Testament and in Revelation. Where you can go to Isaiah, you can go to a few other places in the Old Testament, you can go to Joel, for instance, you can go to Amos, you can go to Revelation, and it's a similar terminology. But there appears to be some distinct differences, which usually, in many cases, as a scholar, it's usually inappropriate to make too much of a big deal out of slight wording differences. You know, usually, if it's basically saying the same thing, it more often than not, you usually will attribute it to being the same event, or God's talking about the same subject, because he's using similar terminology and phrasing it in a similar way. That's not always the case, though. Occasionally, there's things that happen, and they're very distinct from other things that happen, even though they're similar events. So where's the dividing line in this? And that's what we're going to kind of debate. And I'll say this with a disclaimer here, that I certainly don't want to come across as saying, you know, I've found the answer to all this. It is confusing. So if any of this doesn't make sense, it might very well be wrong. I don't know. I just came up with the best way that I found to interpret it based on the system that I laid out for you on the timeline. Okay, and that gets a lot of criticism. So people criticize that a lot. They say, okay, you're interpreting scripture to your preconceived system. And they'll criticize that. They'll say, you're wrong. You should take scripture face value for what it says, and not try to squeeze it or push it or, you know, get in there and shove something where it doesn't fit to make it fit. Yeah, so they'll criticize that a lot, and I understand that, but then at the same time, they have their system. And anybody who makes that criticism, they have a system that they fall under, and they'll argue for instance, preterist stuff. And so they'll say, oh, you can't make that fit your system. But then I could pull out 20 verses over here that don't fit their system, where they're trying to take this verse and cram it into, you know, a square peg into a round hole, so to speak, where they're trying to make other scriptures fit their system. So I don't think anybody has all the answers. I mean, we're not perfect on this, but we're just trying to do the best we can. So anyway, here it says, the sun, moon, and the stars. Different events or the same event. And the key thing here is you'll notice in this passage, Revelation 6, 12 through 14, there's a very similar wording to Matthew 24, 29 through 31. Very similar wording. Now, is it the same event? Personally, from what I've tried to research over the last week, I'd say no. I'd say these are two different and distinct events. Let's go read it. Revelation 6. Okay. Revelation 6, 12 through 14.
When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and there came a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree drops its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll rolling itself up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place.
All right. That's good. All right, so that 6, 12 through 14 sounds very similar to what Jesus described, right? In Matthew 24? Sounds very similar. So just if you kind of save your place in both, I don't know. Save your place right there. I'm going to go back and read the 24th verse again real quick. And Jesus says, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Okay, so those, especially those first two verses talking about the sun being darkened, the moon not giving its light, the stars falling from the sky, you seem to have a parallel event here, right? Because here, what my mom read here, it's the sun will become black as sackcloth, made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its upright pips when shaken by a great wind, and the sky was split apart like a scroll, and so on. And then notice this, so let's go on and read a little bit more in verse 15. And to kings of the earth and great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains, and they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. The great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?
That sounds like the day of judgment, not the tribulation.
Well?
No, I mean not the rapture, but the day of judgment.
Well, it sounds like that, but there's a few key differences. Because, first of all, this is only the sixth seal. You got to remember that. This is only the sixth seal. And remember, there's seven seals, and then the seventh seal, inside of the seventh seal, there's seven trumpet judgments. And then inside of the last seven trumpet judgment, there's seven bowl judgments. And then there's the day of the Lord. So, you know, it seems to indicate that it's this same thing. And you, from a casual reading of it, or even a pretty close reading of it, you could make the case that Matthew 24, what Jesus was talking about, and Revelation 6 are the same occurrence. They're talking about the same thing. And a lot of people make a very strong argument for that. A lot of people believe that very strongly. And by the incidentally, all those people who believe that very strongly, almost all of them, are... they do not believe in a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. So that kind of shows you that this is a pretty important point, if you see what I mean. It kind of cuts into that theory or that interpretation, that belief, that if these two are the same event, then that really hurts the pre-tribulation rapture view. And therefore, you can get an idea why people are very emotional about it. And just to give you a little bit of background on the emotion, the reason that's so emotional is because, you know, people who are preterists or people who are post-tribulation rapture or, you know, have these other varying beliefs, they really despise the pre-tribulation rapture view. The Catholic Church very passionately decries the pre-tribulation rapture view. And a lot of mainline Protestant churches decry the pre-tribulation rapture view. And they say that that view is a bunch of dreamers and escapists, people who are trying to, you know, make this little fantasy for themselves where Christ is going to come back and rescue them from having to undergo any kind of persecution or difficulty like past generations of the church have, like the first century church underwent such horrific persecution and so on. And they make a big emotional case, you know, and their emotionally charged points on that, they're not based on scripture, they're based on human logic, though. Because it's like, well, the first century church suffered, why shouldn't we? You know, why aren't we persecuted? And it's all just a bunch of, you know, Walmart shopping, fat, lazy Americans that believe, you know, this ridiculous view about pre-tribulation rapture. They're just sitting around, you know, in their big SUVs and going to their big mega churches, and, you know, and they think that in their life of luxury that Christ is just going to come and whisk them away before anything bad happens, so they don't have to suffer anything like the rest of the centuries of the church being persecuted. And okay, if you see that argument, you can see why, you know, people call pre-tribulation rapture eschatology escapism. You know, if we're trying to get out of something or getting out of your comeuppance, so to speak, as the phrase goes, and you know, not enduring like the martyrdom and all the horror and everything else that so many other Christians have faced through the centuries. And I understand the viewpoint. I just think it's not based on Scripture, though. You know, they'll use Scripture to go against it, but do you see their argument is non-scriptural. Their argument is just emotionally based. It's based on, well, if I'm a Christian, it's my almost like a rite of passage to suffer. You know, I want to suffer for the church and for the sake of Christ.
10 and 11, uh-huh. 6, 10 and 11 give you that opportunity. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" This is those that were slain earlier. "Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed."
Right. Okay, so let's look at this group of people. This group of people starts in verse 9. "When we broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained." Now, is that talking about, you know, if you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture view, this group of people here is not, we're not talking about first century Christians, we're not talking about, you know, anything in the 2000, almost 2000 year history of the church. We're talking strictly about people who have died up to that point. Okay, people who have died up to that point in the 3.5 years, or however much time has passed in that 3.5 year period. Okay, because you have to be talking about those people only if the pre-tribulation rapture view is correct. Because if the pre-tribulation rapture view is correct, we already have our resurrected bodies in heaven with Christ. And we're not just disembodied souls under the altar, so to speak. Okay, so it's, and then, you know, people will make that argument, and they will say that, okay, the pre-tribulation rapture escapists, and I'll use that term because that's what people who believe that are called, derogatorily, you know, these escapists are saying that they're not going to undergo any of this terror and persecution and, you know, suffer for the faith and so on. And again, granted, you know, I go ahead and say, well, to a degree I understand where they're coming from, but at the same time there's been all kinds of periods throughout history where there's been peace and areas on the planet where the church hasn't been persecuted and been allowed to flourish and grow at different times. Like right now, you know, pre-tribulation rapture view and look at Christians in Indonesia or certain parts of Africa. I mean, they're undergoing horrific persecution for their beliefs. You know, we're lucky to live in this country where, you know, we can maintain our beliefs without, you know, without fear of government retaliation or extremist retaliation from other religions.
And I would say, logically also, what would be the purpose of faithful Christians suffering through the tribulation? What is the purpose of that?
That's good, and that's the pre-tribulation rapture argument, is that the tribulation period is for God to pour out his wrath upon an unbelieving world. And we're not part of that unbelieving world. We're believers.
We're set apart.
We're set apart, consecrated. So, and that's one argument of the pre-tribulation. So you see how these, you know, these emotions come and these different people are butting heads over.
Well, I'm just saying logically it doesn't make sense.
And that is a pre-tribulation view. Yes. And so anyway, I'm just kind of trying to take you through this here. Now, interesting to note here, though, now, but to, real quick to finish up on John's comment, now, if you don't believe in pre-tribulation rapture, if you believe in a post-tribulation rapture, you believe that these are all the souls. We're talking about Peter here. Peter is here. All the way up until right before Christ returns. That all those people are waiting, and they're all treated as one big group of martyrs who have suffered for the sake of, who've been killed for the testimony of Christ. All the way from, you know, who was the first, James, you know, in Acts chapter 12, he's the first apostle that got martyred, and Stephen, the first deacon, was first Christian martyr all together, you know, from Stephen and James all the way to the last person who gets beheaded because they don't take the mark of the beast. There's one group of people, and that's who this is right here. So you can see these systems and these views have wide-ranging implications. And you see how if you make one assumption here, and you just say, oh, well, that must be this, do you see how that affects everything else about how you interpret the scripture and end times? That's why it's hard to take some of this at face value. Because if you just say that equals that, you have to realize that this is a giant equation. You know, have you ever seen a movie where there's some math Einstein, so to speak, who has a giant equation on the board? I mean, you can't just take one little piece of that equation and say, oh, well, that equals that. Obvious. Because once that equals that, it affects all the rest of the equation. That's why people generate these systems and these timelines to try to put the puzzle together. And so anybody who says that you shouldn't do that or that's the wrong way to go about it, well, it's a fact. I mean, the scripture is scattered all over. There's not, this is the book about marriage. Chapters 20 through 46 of this book is the book about eschatology. You know, it's here little, there little. Line upon line, precept upon precept. You know, a little bit here, a little bit there. And you have to go, it's like a jigsaw puzzle. You have to go gather them all up, try to make them fit into a system and see how they work together. And so when you take one little puzzle piece and you say, oh, well, that obviously fits here. Well, sometimes you're putting together a jigsaw puzzle and a piece looks like it fits there. And then you realize you had that piece in the wrong place the whole time, and that's why things aren't coming together. And you realize, oh, take it out. Oh, it actually fits over here. And that's kind of the challenge of studying eschatology. So, anyway, let me move forward to Revelation 16, 17, Revelation 16, chapter 16, verses 17 through 21. Here's another little piece to this puzzle. You might want to save your place in Revelation 6. Come back to it in a minute. To compare something here. Okay, and Virginia, would you like to read that one?
17 through 21.
Yeah.
Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, It is done. And there were noises and thunderings and lightning, and there was a great earthquake, such as a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, every hailstone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail since that plague was exceedingly great.
All right.
Mine says each hailstone weighed about 100 pounds.
Yep.
That's a big hailstone.
Yeah. People go nuts about golf ball or baseball size hailstones.
As big as a bag of cement.
Yeah.
That would hurt.
Yeah, that would kill.
So anyway, let's go look at a couple of keywords here. If you just save your place there, and you don't have to go back. I'm going to read it, but if you want to go back, you can. Back in Revelation 6, that verse that we were reading previously. And I'm just going to read verse 14. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Okay, so here, the islands and the mountains are moved out of their places. Now look at what we just read, what Virginia just read for us in
sixteen, verse twenty,
and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Now, some people will make a case that this is talking about the same event. Here, I believe there's a true distinction. I think there's two different events here. Originally, there was this other event where it was kind of like a prelude. And if you remember where we were talking about birth pains, Jesus himself used the terms birth pains. And at the very end, they get to be the very worst of the birth pains. Until finally, you know, birth is achieved. So you have those last few very intense, very painful contractions and so on. And I believe, you know, when we're talking about these events at the end here, these last few contractions, so to speak, if I can call them that, are going to be very severe, and they're going to be similar. We talk about great earthquakes, another great earthquake. There's these signs in the stars and the sun and the moon. And I believe these are going to be multiple events. In other words, they're going to happen. They're going to happen again. And they're going to happen, you know, a final time. And so this, what Virginia just read, this is the final time. Notice how it specifically said in what she read, the earthquake is going to be the greatest one since men came to be upon the earth. In other words, there's never been an earthquake this great. Now, here, though, in 16, at the end of 16, it doesn't mention here that anything about the sun and the moon and the stars being darkened. It doesn't talk about that. However, that doesn't mean that this isn't where that event happens. It could be that this happens, even though it doesn't mention it in Revelation. That could be the placement for that in Matthew 24, where Jesus is talking about that. This could be the placement, because, you know, in Matthew 24, he talks about, it's in Daniel 12, by the way. It talks about but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Indication of a possible earthquake there. And then a couple of other things that I want to point out that are very detrimental, I believe, to the preterist viewpoint. And I was reading and researching all weekend, especially yesterday and today. I couldn't find any preterist argument that addressed this issue with their assertions. Notice what Jesus starts this section off with. But immediately after the tribulation of those days. Well, what were we just going over? Jesus himself. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Flee. You know, those in Judea, flee. Get out. You know, don't go down to your house to get anything out of it. And then he talks about all this horror and terror of what's going to happen. And Revelation 12 also details it. Details how the dragon is going to pursue the woman, Israel, into the desert. And so, you know, you have we know that Jesus gives us the chronology here. He says after the tribulation of those days. So people who try to make Matthew 24:29 equal Revelation 6, well, Revelation 6 is only the sixth seal judgment. The abomination of desolation hasn't even happened yet. You see what I mean? That we're not even in Revelation 6, it's not even at the 3.5 year mark yet. So how can Jesus says after the abomination of desolation, which we know happens at the 3.5 year mark, and he says after the tribulation of those days, then you will see the sun and the moon and so on darkened. And in Revelation 6, yeah, the sun is, and here's another key difference. Notice how it says here in Jesus, it says, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. Now, some people make this argument and they're criticized for it, but if you go look at Revelation 6, it's a little different here. And the sun became black as sackcloth. It doesn't say anything about it not giving its light. Here it becomes black. Possibly two different things. Here's another thing. And the whole moon became like blood. Okay, well, on the other one, it says the moon did not give its light. Now, if the moon became blood red, well, by definition, in order to see the color red, it has to be emitting light. Some people say, oh, you're splitting hairs, this is poetic language, and you're trying to put such technicality to it that you're going over the scriptures with a fine tooth comb and you're just being ridiculous. Maybe, but at the same time, it does say two different things. One says the moon will not give its light, and the other one says the moon's going to be blood red.
Isn't there a part of Daniel that says the moon will be blood red?
It's a couple of, there's a couple of places where it points to that. And so that's what you can do, is you can go look at the references, and you can see in those references, some say the moon will not give its light. Others say the moon will turn blood red. And a lot of people try to make those all the same event, and what I'm suggesting is that they are different events. They're separate, different events.
Sometimes during the eclipse, the moon turns blood red.
Right.
If you've read that, when you go out and look, and you go, ooh.
Yeah, that's pretty spooky. And
yeah.
There's movies that take advantage of that, like The Seventh Sign was a movie, popular movie back in the 80s. And it very biblically accurate movie. But, they take...
But still, it's really scary.
They take some of these Revelation passages way out of context and try to put together a movie plot out of it, and it, for what it is, it's a kind of a neat movie to watch. But anyway, in one of the scenes of the movie, apparently they've been waiting for that exact event, and they captured a really nice
blood red moon,
and you can watch the movie and see the moon looks really red, and they make a big point of that, oh, here we are. We're at that point. Of course, they didn't, so the moon turned blood red because there had just been an eclipse. So the eclipse was the sun turning black as sackcloth, so to speak. And then that night, the moon turned blood red. And then, but where's the stars falling from heaven? Conveniently, a lot of these things, there's one thing that doesn't fit. It doesn't make sense.
They were all where they were supposed to be this morning at 5 o'clock.
Yep. So, if you just see the moon, there's an eclipse and then the moon's red. Okay, well, there's a third requirement here, the stars falling from heaven. I don't think anybody's seen that yet. So, anyway, my point here is, though, that the moon will not give its light. What that indicates to me is you're not going to be able to see the moon. Because if the moon doesn't reflect light from the sun, you won't see it. It won't be blood red. It'll be invisible. You won't be able to see it. So keep that in mind.
Well, what I think about, too, is that when Jesus was preaching during his 3 years, there were several times he preached where he fed the multitudes. You know what I'm saying?
What does that relate to in this?
Well, I'm saying that somebody could say, oh, he only fed the multitudes once. These are just slightly different versions of it. But if you read carefully, there were different feedings of the multitudes.
And you're exactly right, because there's a feeding of the 5,000, there's a feeding of the 4,000.
Yeah.
And we covered those. And some people try to force this gospel and this gospel and this gospel account to all be the same event, when occasionally it seems that they are similar but different events, distinct. And that's what I'm suggesting here, because, that system that we're talking about, the timeline that I built for you, if anything close to that is accurate, well, it's destroyed by the... If Matthew 24, 29 through 31 equals Revelation 6, 12 through 14, then that whole system is just destroyed. You can't make it work if that is the case. And that's why this passage is heavily attacked by people who are anti pre-tribulation rapture. They attack Matthew 24:29, and they say, well, obviously, you can see it so clearly that this is talking about Revelation 6, and therefore, your timeline is all off and everything's messed up, and your whole system, throw it in the trash because it doesn't work. And, they make a strong case for it. And believe me, unless you have a strong-willed mind, if you read about 5 pages of something on the internet, you'll come away doubting your pre-tribulation rapture beliefs. If you can't keep it in your mind, okay, well, this is somebody's opinion. Because they will, they'll really sock it to you. This obviously is this, and that means that, and it's so obvious, and
it seems to me that everybody that has an opinion on this seems to have a very great reverence for each word in the Bible and for its meaning. And if you have a reverence for that and you read carefully in the Bible, surely differences should mean something.
Right. Right. You are correct, but that's why I prefaced this whole thing by saying it's also dangerous to mince words to the point where you're trying to, it actually is a technique of scholars to make sure that they're not overworking the words. I mean, they're
chopping logic.
Yeah, they're churning churning it up so much and cutting it up so much that they lose, it's like you can't see the forest for the trees, so to speak, that kind of mentality. That, there's a point where you get a little bit too detailed into all this exact meaning of this and exact meaning of that one, and you kind of lose the sense of the poetic flow of the language, how you can say the same thing in 2 slightly different ways, which is the technique of Hebrew parallelism, where if you read the Psalms, you'll notice constantly it says something, and then it says the exact same thing in a different way. And so, you got to weigh the balances, and you're walking a fine tightrope of trying to know the difference and discern the difference. Let's read this bullet.
The analogy that I use is their definition of God, God, the Most High, God the Savior, God the Protector, God of strength, God of, and this is, I think it's due to the limit of letters, and the change of vowels. So.
They're all talking about the same God, but
yeah,
just describing some of the attributes. And so that, you got to walk a fine line. But here, one thing that I point out, I think I already pointed out here, but one key phrase here is immediately after the tribulation of those days. The tribulation Jesus just got done speaking about was the great tribulation that immediately follows the abomination of desolation at the 3.5-year mark. Therefore, Revelation 6 does not be talking about the same event as Matthew 24:29, because Revelation 6 clearly happens before the abomination of desolation event. And I, trying to find that online, and through some of my other resources that I listen to and research, I couldn't find a I haven't seen a preterist rebuke that point. I didn't see a non-preterist make that point. I mean, this is, as far as I know, I mean, I didn't see anybody else making that point. I mean, I just realized it, that, well, the chronology is off. If you're trying to make Matthew 24 equal Revelation 6, well, the chronology just doesn't work. So though, even though it sounds very similar, we're probably talking about two different events.
Maybe you should make that point.
Mm. Well, I don't like to get into the discussions of all the, you know, the hatred flies loose and fast and loose on the internet with discussion boards and whatnot. So I try to avoid it. But anyway, now here we have another similar type of deal here, where we're pretty much talking about the same things. But let's look at verse 30, in Matthew 24:30. Okay. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. All right, so we're talking about that verse. This seems to indicate that this is the second coming of Christ. Because, a couple of reasons here. Number one, I don't have this as a cross-reference, but do you remember in the book of Acts, or at the beginning, where it's talking about how they're all watching, you know, it's detailing the ascension, and then the two angels show up and say, why are you looking into the sky? You know, this Jesus is going to return in the same manner that you've seen him go. And so, he's going to return what? On a cloud, right? So he's going to return to earth on a cloud. So this word coming here, where it says, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky. In other words, he can't be coming unless he's coming somewhere. You know, you see what I mean? The usage of the word? He's coming back to earth, which indicates second coming, which indicates this is the end of the tribulation period, which indicates we're talking about the return of Christ to earth and not the rapture. It's a different event. So he's coming. He's returning. So again, we're getting kind of technical here by really looking at detailed words. Some people get mad at that, but you know, I believe here it's appropriate. So the other thing to note here is, notice how all the tribes of the earth are mourning. They don't like the fact that Jesus is coming back. They're upset by it. You know, if we were talking about a Christian rapture here, people looking to the sky and seeing Jesus, well, that's got to be that's the biggest moment in the life of any Christian up to that point, right? I mean,
it wouldn't be mourning.
That would be hallelujah, praise the Lord, and thank God, get me out of here, and amen. You know, I mean, it wouldn't be mourning, it would be exaltation, the exact opposite. So, you know, here, this indicates that, you know, we're mourning here, and the way that, you know, the preterist viewpoint and other viewpoints will try to combat that interpretation is with verse 30, where it says, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now, some people try to tie this to that 1 Thessalonians verse we looked at last week, you know, where they're with a trumpet, you know, he, at the last trumpet, right?
Mm-hmm.
Then he will appear in the sky, and we will meet him in the sky with all those who have gone before us, and so on and so forth. The rapture. You know, most people don't deny that there is going to be a rapture event, because I mean, it explicitly states it in 1 Thessalonians. It's just the placement. Where is it? Okay, well, first of all, the trumpet. All right. Notice Jesus is the one blowing the trumpet here, right? Take a closer look. It says, and he, that's Jesus, will send forth his angels, Jesus, with a great trumpet. How does he send forth his angels? With a trumpet. He's the one blowing the trumpet. In Revelation, remember the trumpet judgments? So some people try to say that seventh trumpet is the last trumpet. that we're talking about, and that's when the rapture happens, you know, at the seventh trumpet. But if you read Revelation carefully, you'll notice that it's the seventh angel blows his trumpet. It's not Jesus, it's the angel who's blowing that trumpet. Slightly different. Again, are we mincing words here, or are we trying to be technically accurate?
Well, I think there's a big difference between an angel blowing the trumpet and Jesus blowing the trumpet.
Yeah, well, me too. So, you know, it's, you know, you gotta understand all the little technicalities here that people argue over. But these are them. I'm just kind of sharing them with you. Like, this is what people argue about. So anyway, and then he talks about gathering his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other, one end of heaven to the other. So here it's kind of interesting, and one of the things that I kind of propose here, just to think about, not necessarily that this is exactly accurate, but if you'll note that, well, actually in Mark's account, it does say from earth to heaven. Says he gathers his elect from earth to the, you know, far reaches of heaven or something like that. Slightly different wording. But here, you know, it's just all taking place up in the heavenly realm. So he's gathering his elect together. Well, we know from Revelation that he comes back at his second coming. He comes with a great multitude, the army of heaven, clothed in white robes. Who's that? People debate about it. Pre-tribulation rapture people believe that that's the church, that he comes back with his church. So this could mean that, you know, the angels are gathering together the church, and kind of like, you know, we're coming back to the earth, and the very first thing that happens is the Battle of Armageddon. And it could mean simply that, and I don't want to make too much of this because it's probably wrong, but it's just one thought. It could mean that these angels are kind of like forming ranks, so to speak. Like, okay, you know, you guys over here, you guys over here, and they're gathering together all the Christians who are about to come back with Jesus, and they're going to come back, you know, in an orderly fashion. You know, as an army, it says the arm, it says the word army. So it could mean simply that, you know, gathering together the elect is not necessarily, you know, rapturing or whatever you want to think of it.
Yeah,
it's just
what I thought. It was from heaven, not from earth.
It's just gathering together the people who are already in heaven, saved with Jesus, and we're coming back, and, you know, Jesus' army, the army of heaven, is coming back, and with him, to destroy the armies that are gathered together at the Battle of Armageddon. And as soon as that happens, Jesus lands right there in Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives, and we're told in Zechariah that a great chasm splits open and changes the whole topology of the land and everything, right? So,
well, that's what it says. They will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other, not earth.
Right.
Mark uses from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. So he's going to gather everyone.
Right. And and like I said, I mean, that's slightly different reading. So,
well, couldn't that be like if we died right now, we go directly to heaven in the twinkling of an eye. So all those saints that have accepted Christ who have passed away go to heaven to reign with Christ. But the ones that you talked about from the Old Testament who are still waiting for him to resurrect them. Because, remember, they had the hope, but Christ wasn't crucified yet. So they were in the graves down here, and it says that when he does come back, that many will be resurrected from the graves.
Well, okay, but you gotta,
no?
Well, you gotta put that into the framework of the system, mm-hmm. though. Okay, so if looking at that in the system, you've got a, what I would say is, okay, pre-tribulation rapture view, the other way to interpret this verse is that those people who have died during the tribulation get raptured, so to speak. You know, they're gathered together, their souls are gathered together. You know, if you believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, you got to remember that all those Old Testament saints you're talking about, they've all, you know, all they're already resurrected. You know, it says, we who believe and are alive at the time, you know, will certainly not precede those who have died and gone before, you know. So those people that you're talking about, whose souls are already in heaven, but their bodies never been resurrected yet, you know, they get resurrected. Christians get raptured in the twinkling of an eye. All that happens before the tribulation period starts, if you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. So then these souls that we're talking about here, in this system that we're trying to develop and understand, these souls would be those possibly who have died during the tribulation period. And during the book of Revelation, if you read it, there's a couple of times when you'll see a new group suddenly show up in heaven. Like this great multitude suddenly shows up. We talked about that a few weeks ago, I think, right? And we looked at, you know, John the Apostle, who represents the church, doesn't recognize them. He's like, well, who are these guys, you know? Like, he kind of recognizes a few things because he notes that they have palm branches. Christian-ish, right? And he notes that they have white robes. Also very church-ish, Christian-ish. But, you know, if they're the church, you'd think that John would know who they were, since he represents the church. And he doesn't. So we determined that within this system that we're studying anyway, that these people, you know, that show up in heaven at that time are tribulation saints. They're people who have died during the tribulation, but they accepted Jesus Christ. Different group of people, not the church, but they get saved the same way. Just like Israel. Different group of people, not the church, but how did they get saved? By their future hope and belief in a coming Messiah. By Jesus, essentially. So when Jesus went down to the depths of Sheol and all those who were in Abraham's bosom, you know, he took their souls up to heaven with him, after, you know, when he was...
Those 3 days.
So during those 3 days, after the 3 days.
They got their white robes, but they have not been avenged.
And they haven't... They don't have their resurrected bodies yet. That's the thing is, you know, right now the only person who has a resurrected body is Jesus Christ. You know, there is nobody else who has their resurrection. There's people who are raised from the dead, Lazarus, most prominently, but that wasn't his resurrected. He wasn't in a perfect future heavenly body. I mean, he was still in his earthly body. So, you know, he eventually died again, you know, when his body wore out. So, you know, the only person who has a resurrected body, you know, who can go through space and time and all of that is Jesus so far. So, interesting stuff to try to figure all this out. It is quite a jigsaw puzzle indeed. Let's go look at Revelation 19, 11 through 21. Jerry, would you like to read?
Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
A little bit further.
Yeah, I'm getting there. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Those two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh.
All right. So, pretty majestic scene here, also a pretty gruesome scene, because it's talking about this battle. This is the Battle of Armageddon. And notice, you know, between verse 19 and verse 20, you know, the details of the Battle of Armageddon aren't given. And that's why I make the point, like, at the end of the last session. You know, it appears that the Battle of Armageddon is a first punch knockout. You know, just Jesus showing up with his holy army from heaven, the church. And, you know, the enemies of Christ and God are just obliterated. You know, it might even be that just the second they see him, they just maybe fall down dead. Who knows? You know, whether there's any actual battle, you know, and swords clanging and so on and so forth. I mean, who knows? We don't know. But it appears that it's just almost an instant victory. So, the thing that I point out here is this. This seems to be... There could be some debate about this, but most people agree that this right here, Revelation 19, 11 through 21, is the day of the Lord. This is the day when Christ returns and defeats all the armies of the evil one. And, you know, the angel even says to the birds, you know, there's going to be a great feast here.
Good eating coming up.
And so on. If you look back in Matthew 24, we kind of glossed over this verse last week, so it might be a good idea to pick it up now. If you look back at Matthew 24, the verse before the one we're covering, verse 28, says, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. And so that's kind of what it's talking about, the bird, the carrion, the birds of prey, of war, you know, who look for the battle and find, okay, they know when they see from above, they see a battle being staged. They know that they're going to have their fill at the end of that battle. So, that, you know, Christ says that right before he says these verses 29 through 31 here, kind of indicating that, tying it back to that, Revelation 19. And then the other passage that I have here, this is real interesting. Let's look at Isaiah 13, 6, 16. Here's where I try to make my case. If you remember earlier, I said, you know, if the mountains are going to flee away and the islands are going to not be found and the mountains not be found and so on, and I insinuated or made the proposition for consideration that might be the time when the sun doesn't give its light and the moon doesn't give its light and the stars fall from the heaven, like Jesus says. Only not in Revelation 6, at a different time. But if you look at Isaiah 13 here, you see 6 through 16. John, would you like to read that one?
Wail. I thought that said wait at first. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pains and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the ignorance of the proud, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more golden, more than the golden wedge of the Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger.
Alright. And that's just a little excerpt there, but I think that's the main part. And you notice, you see in that verse there, again, different. This is why you got to be careful, because even here we have different wording. It says the stars and the constellations. It doesn't say they fall from the sky. It says they, you know, don't give their light and so on. But we're trying to attribute that to being the same thing as what Jesus is saying in Matthew 24.
The rolling of the scroll it mentions, that would block their light.
Right.
But that's not in...
But it's not the same wording as fall from the stars, fall from the sky. So do you see what earlier we've made the mention of mincing words and trying to, you know, get this and get that? Because here now what I'm trying to do, and I'll freely admit it, I'll say that I'm linking this Isaiah 13, verse 10, I'm linking that to Matthew 24, 31 or whatever it was, right? So I'm linking those two together because here it's a little bit more plausible because it says the stars of the heaven and the constellations will not flash forth their light. Now, you have to assume that means they're not going to do that because they're going to appear to fall from the sky or whatever, right? The sun will be dark when it rises, so it's not going to give its light, apparently. And the moon will not shed its light. And that's, you know, so do you see how the wording is different? So you got to be careful when you say, oh, well, the moon turns blood. It's not the same thing as light. Because here I'm trying to attribute Matthew 24 to this and make them the same thing, even though the wording is slightly different. So that's why I said you got to tread lightly on this. It's a tightrope. You know, you can't have your cake and eat it too, so to speak, every single time.
4:3-6 kind of points back to Revelation 6:19-11-21, they gather, the Lord of hosts musters the army for battle.
Exactly.
They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, and the Lord in his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land.
Yeah, that's my point, is I'm trying to show how this is a prophecy from Isaiah of the day of the Lord, of that Revelation 11-19 we were just talking about. This is that. And notice in this, it talks about how the sun will not give its light, the moon won't give its light, and the stars, you know, you don't see the light from the stars. So even though in Revelation 19 and in Revelation 16 and 17, 18 around that area, there's no explicit mention of the sun not giving its light and so on, like it is in Revelation 6, I believe it does happen, it's just not explicitly stated at the end of Revelation. But here, if you parallel Isaiah 13, you know, if you see that, if you parallel Isaiah 13, those passages we just read, with Revelation 19, the day of the Lord, they match up quite nicely. You'll see that it seems to be a parallel account. So, let's look at this other one here. So notice what I say here in the bullet, the day of the Lord versus other preliminary tribulation judgments. Okay, so do you see that there? We have Revelation 6:12-14,
mm-hmm.
Right? Remember, a lot of people try to force Matthew 24 to equal Revelation 6. They say it's the same event, and they insist on it. Okay, however, if you look at Isaiah 34:1-6, you'll notice that that fits a lot better with Revelation 6:12-14. It fits better. And it indicates that it's an event that happens that isn't the day of the Lord yet. It's a judgment, but not the final judgment, in other words. Okay, so let's go back and look at that. Isaiah, 34. Yeah. Carol, was that through though?
Mm-hmm.
listen, you nations. Pay attention, you peoples. Let the earth and its contents listen, the world and its entire population. For Yahweh is angry with all the nations, enraged with all their hordes. He has bound them to destruction, handed them over to slaughter. Their dead will be thrown away. The stench will rise from their corpses. The mountains will run with their blood. The entire array of heaven will fall apart. The heavens will be rolled up like a scroll, and all their array will fade away. As fade the leaves falling from the vine, as fade those falling from the fig tree. For my sword has drunk deep in the heavens. See how it now falls on Edom, on the people bound to destruction, to punish them. Yahweh's sword is gorged with blood. It is greasy with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, for the fat of the kidneys of rams. For Yahweh has sacrificed in Borzah a great slaughter in the land of Edom.
Okay. Now, and
Edom was one of the places that would be
a sanctuary.
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 Right. Jordan. Right.
Jordan, Edom, and Assam, and
exactly.
But this is there'll be a great slaughter.
Exactly, and that see that's my point, is that if you especially if you read on, if you keep reading a little bit further on down where Carol left off, I didn't want to read the whole thing, but I mean there's a few indicators. Notice like in verse 8, real quick, just as one example, for the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. And there's some things that indicate that there's still a more judgment, and this isn't the final judgment. This isn't the day of the Lord. You know, there is wrath and the Lord against the nations, plural, not necessarily against Israel, but the nations. And if you go back and you compare this, notice how, real quick, where she read that of verse 4 there, and the host of heaven will wear away. So that's another one of these passages where the host of heaven, talking about the sun, the moon, and the stars, right? Will wear away. And the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. Well, that doesn't happen in Revelation 19, and that wording isn't there in Isaiah 13, like we just read. It's the other wording. It's different. But the rolled up like a scroll, that sounds very similar to Revelation 6. So let's go back and look at Revelation 6.
Mine says that the mountains shall be melted with their blood. And yours said something to
the mine says the mountains shall flow with their blood.
Yeah, this one says melted.
Mine says
it just that sounds like poetic.
Yeah.
Poetic language.
It sounds to me like the blood is going to wash them completely into the sea. That's a lot of blood.
Sounds like lava, huh?
Yeah, like lava. That's what I was. The picture I got was lava. Okay, but Revelation 6, 12. 14, and this time we're going to read a little bit beyond that. I'll just read it. And I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And here we go. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the commanders, and the rich, and the strong, and every slave and free man, hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So, you know, we're talking about the nations here, right? Talking about, you know, all these...
Sounds like Osama bin Laden.
These groups of nations and people hiding in hiding in the caves and the mountains. Now, interesting to note that in this other prophecy in Isaiah 34, how it talks about exactly like what John was saying, that Edom, you know, being part of this. And here we're talking about kings of the earth and nations, not Israel. And remember, this is all before the first 3.5 years, before Israel has to flee to Jordan, and to be protected in that Petra city. So this is all before that happens. And so apparently, you know, they catch a glimpse. The idea here is that they catch a glimpse, and they can actually see into heaven. That they see a glimpse of heaven and the throne of God and Jesus, and they see that they're angry and that there's going to be wrath. And they see that it's coming, and they're afraid and they're terrified of this. And so this terror, apparently, you know, after this, you know, if you keep reading and you go through, the things get back to normal. The sun is there again, the moon is there again, the stars are there again, and they're going to be darkened again later on. But apparently they catch a glimpse, and they can kind of see for a moment that there's this wrath from God that's about to be poured out, and they're terrified of it. They're frightened of it. But this seems definitely not to be the final judgment, though. It seems like it's a precedent event. It's like one of those, you know, like the second to the last contraction, so to speak, if I can use that analogy. You know, it's almost the final one, but not quite. It's like one of the worst ones, but not quite. So, anyway, again, I just made my disclaimers in advance, and I'll kind of give them again. I'm not saying that any of this is definitely right. I mean, you do your own studies and find out for yourself, you know, if you can make all this work in a slightly different way or a better way or a different system. That's up to you, of course. But I'm just trying to show you how I'm trying to put the puzzle together in my own mind.
It makes sense. You made a good case.
Yeah. I just wanted to point out what we just read, you know, about that it's not quite the final act. And going back to Revelation 19:15, you know, from Christ's mouth, you know, came the sharp sword with which to strike the unbelievers. He is the one who will rule them with an iron scepter. So it's like there's still time for him to rule instead of, I'm, you know, right? He's the one who will rule them. Doesn't that take time to...
Well, yeah, and that's coming up in chapter 20, and we're going to cover that a little bit this session, talking about the millennial, the millennial kingdom. So, you know, when Christ comes back to rule, he's going to rule on earth for 1,000 years.
Okay, so that's where it's pertaining to,
instead of the tribulation.
Well, this goes right back.
Isaiah 63 talks more about Edom. Who does this come from, Edom, with dyed garments from Bozrah? One who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of the street. I will speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? And if I trample them in my fury, their blood is sprinkled on my garments to continue on down. And a reference back to the saying that we just read.
And those analogies, like you said, like the red and the blood, and
right.
It's all symbolic of Esau. Remember, he was a red man, and he was the patriarch of Edom. He's the father of Edom, of the nation of Edom. So anyway, let's see. We got we can do this one pretty quick, and this will actually get into Carol's question here. Yeah, just real fast here, because this kind of follows up on dovetails and what we were doing earlier, and it will help kind of bring this section to a close, this three-verse section that we started off with tonight. And he, that's Jesus, will send forth his angels in a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now, we talked about a few ideas of what that means. Let's look at probably... My favorite option of what that means, possibility anyway, the gathering of the elect. The souls of those who did not receive the mark of the beast and are beheaded and otherwise killed during the Great Tribulation will certainly be the elect during the Tribulation period. Remember the Tribulation saints. And we looked last week at how elect doesn't just mean the church. Saints doesn't just mean the church. Because We had the Old Testament talk about saints, Israel being saints. And we have in Revelation, we have talked about saints and chosen ones and so on, elect. So, now notice this, the tribulation saints, and their souls show up in Revelation 20, verse 4. Therefore, they must have been gathered together after the day of the Lord, detailed in Revelation 19. Okay, so somebody had to gather them together, right? Now, it's not detailed in Revelation. However, we can infer and imply that based on Revelation 20, let's go ahead and just read this little section here real quick. I'm going to read 21 through 4 real quick, and we'll close with that. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and the great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it, and sealed it over him. Real quick point, that word sealed there is the same word, it's the exact same word in the Greek, used when it talks about you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit earlier in the New Testament. It talks about that seal of God's Holy Spirit upon a Christian believer's life. And that should come as a great comfort, because when you recognize this, this is a seal that Satan can't break. Notice that. It's a seal that he can't break. And it's the same word. You know, when that seal is on a Christian, it's a seal that is unbreakable by Satan. Same as the seal that's put over this abyss that Satan can't get out of, this prison where he's chained. He can't get out of it. So it gives you a Christian a little bit of extra motivation and help, knowing that, you know, Satan can't break your seal. Same way he can't break this seal. You've been sealed by God's Holy Spirit. Anyway, little side note there. And threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. Here's the key part here. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, he saw the souls of them. And this is after Armageddon. This is after the beast and the false prophet have been cast in the lake of fire. This is after Satan's been in prison, right? Now, those souls, you know, well, where did they come from? Well, it could be Matthew 24, 31, where it talks about how he gathers the elect, and who are the elect at that time? Well, the church has already been resurrected. You know, the church already has resurrection bodies. We don't really need to be gathered together as a, you know, soul, so to speak. You know, everybody, all the believers before that have already been gathered together. They're already part of the first resurrection. Now, these people who somehow managed to maintain their faith during that last 3.5 years, or the mark of the beast and all that, and they were beheaded and killed and martyred and so on, now they need to be gathered together. So they could very well be what Jesus is talking about in 24:31, when the angels gather together his elect after the second coming. It could be those souls that ended up in heaven. You know, the, it talks about gathering them together from the four corners of the four winds of heaven, so to speak. It could very well be that they are the ones that the martyrs, the tribulation saints, who get killed during that last 3.5 year period. And they get gathered together, and they also get resurrection bodies, and they rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years, just like us. We're Christians are also part of that first resurrection. It details that in a few other New Testament writings and the epistles, how the Christians are part of the first resurrection, just like these people now are. So that's the first section here of session 76. And we'll take
a lot of meat in that one.
Yeah, I was saying, I need to process all that.
Couple of week break, but when we come back, we will look at Matthew we'll start there with that Matthew 16:3, and where again we get into this generation argument. And I got a few new little twists on it for you, since we already kind of belabored that point. I threw a few new things in there for you to think about and consider as far as that goes. And we'll see if we can, how far we can get with that. It was tough. That was probably one of the hardest ones I had to put together. And a lot of, the people that I mostly listen to and garner information from. Well, I'm pretty disappointed in them sometimes, because I really have a tough part, a tough thing. I'm like, well, how does that work? And I go and I listen to them. They'll just, read that verse and say some off-the-cuff remark, and they'll just quickly move on. I'm like, gosh, you have this huge dilemma here, and you really let me down, man.
It's your dilemma.
Make me go do all the work myself. Any specific prayer requests?
My friend Corinne.
Right.
And Lucy's friend Corinne. Also the people in Aurora. And also that pathetic human being that created that.
Anybody else? Right. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of fellowship and studying your holy word. We thank you for the study of the last things, the last days, eschatology, that you thought it was important for us to know things that are coming up in the future, and you outlined them for us. And you didn't give it to us in a way where it just spells it out letter by letter, literal event by literal event, chronologically. You left it there in the scriptures, a little here and a little there, and it's up to us to search it out and to try to make sense of it. And I believe, Lord, that you've helped us in this way to try to keep us faithful to you by having to study hard and delve into your holy word deeply to be able to get the full meaning and truth out of it. And we just thank you, Lord, that these words are supposed to be there, as your apostle Paul said, as a comfort to us. That you're going to be saved out of this time period, and we're not destined to receive your wrath. You've already poured out your wrath on your Son, Jesus Christ, on our behalf for us. We just pray, Lord, that as we try to study these difficult times, this eschatology, that you'll help us see things as clearly as possible, even though it's a little bit of a mystery, and we don't quite have it all figured out. We just pray that you'll help us to know enough to be comforted and to be knowledgeable and alert about the things that are on the horizon, the near horizon. We also pray, Lord, for Corinne, and we just pray that you'll help heal her from the heart attack that she had, and we just pray that you'll help her to recover from that, strengthen her. We pray that you'll send your healing touch upon the injuries that created, and that you'll help restore her to full health and wholeness, that you'll bless the physicians, caretakers, with insight and discernment to be able to correctly diagnose and treat her in this condition. We also pray, Lord, that as she now goes in this time period of physical weakness, that it might be a time for her to think about spiritual things and turn to you for help and guidance. We also pray for the tragedy, the victims of this assailant in Colorado. We just pray that you'll help the families. Please console them. Help them to find peace eventually. Help them to grieve and mourn appropriately. Help them especially not to question you or be angry with you about this. And help them to know that this is not the work of you and it's not your fault, but it's the work of someone who has a darkened mind. And of this individual, Lord, we just pray that you'll help come alongside him. And we just pray that you'll help speak to him, inspire him towards repentance and towards great grief and mourning over what he's done, and that he might, in the aftermath of all this, in his conscience, be converted and won over to you. And we pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you'll have your special blessing on us this week as we go through our business and our daily lives. And we just pray that you'll bless us and return us to church this Sunday and to Bible study in a couple of weeks. And we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
It was a terrible accident.